According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Taking a moment to check the status on my cell phone. It is off. You may want to do likewise. Take the opportunity to turn off or vibrate or silence or whatever you do there. Although it is enjoyable occasionally to discover what ringtones various people do use, it's actually better to do that after class is over so we don't disturb the study. All right. I almost had you turn to Romans tonight, and then I almost had you turn to John chapter 12 where we were this morning. But no, where we are is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, headed into chapter 7. Although questions and answers can take us elsewhere. We'll be wrapping up 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here tonight. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and we are humble under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight once again to assemble together. And Father, this is a day of many blessings. We've already assembled today. We met for prayer at 6 a.m. and prayed for pastors and churches across this country. And then the ladies met for prayer, and then we had our class. And just been an abundant day, Father, already. And so we're looking forward to what you have for us tonight in 2 Corinthians. And Father, in the questions and answers and in all things, Father, I just thank you that through your word, you have made provision that we might have stability, that we're not tossed to and fro, that, Father, there's chaos and craziness in our world all around us, but Father, we're held secure, and we thank you for that. So bless our time tonight. Minister to us through your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Microphone runner is ready to go. So who would like to have our leadoff question tonight? Radley gets our leadoff question tonight. Get the microphone over there to you.
Yeah, actually. And what sparked this was one of the kids in CEF was asking about Christ and if he still had the holes in his hand. And it was neat being able to answer that and talk about that. And I know talked about this before, but do you think it's more of a just for ministry that maybe the resurrection body, or is it something specific to Christ that it has the scarring? Is it a new body, or is it a new body with still those things for ministry? Is it, you know, is Paul going to have is people going to have their head, the whole thing?
Yeah,
you know what I mean?
That's the gruesome one, is the believers that are beheaded or eaten by lions.
Yeah.
To bear those marks for all eternity could be kind of distasteful. We really had know very little about it, other than Christ had holes still in his hands and in his side. And he invited doubting Thomas to reach in and touch and feel and so forth. And so based on that, there's a lot of conclusions that get drawn. And whether the deductive logic is flawed or sound, I'll leave that, you know, for you to figure out or decide. Because when we don't know what we shall be, we're told, but when he appears, we shall be like him. Or we shall see him, for we will be like he is, right? There's a verse there in 1 John that addresses that. So we know that our bodies of glory are going to be conformed to his body of glory. Now, I think that's all we can say safely from the scriptures. But it has been a longstanding church tradition that those who suffer the martyrdom will bear those marks as marks of glory. Paul even talks about marks of glory being the mistreatment that he'd received. So now, to a point of crucifixion and nail scars, okay, I can see. But like you were saying, those that are beheaded, that's going to be a little bit harder to envision. And then like I even carried it into a grosser realm with those that were eaten by lions and so forth. So we just don't know. All right. We don't know. I think probably to some extent the martyrdom wounds are a testimony to grace. And so as long as they can be portrayed in the body of glory. Remember, the body of glory has no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more pain. And so the nail scars don't hurt him. Okay. Something else that was asked this morning. How come on different occasions in his resurrection ministry, people didn't know who he was. You know, like the disciples been ministering with him for years and years, and there he shows up on the beach and says, you know, throw your net on the other side, and they don't know who he is. And they throw the net on the other side, and then the fish fill the thing so huge. And then John says, you know what, that's the Lord over there. And Peter kind of freaked out and jumped into the water. And the man on the Damascus Road, same thing. They didn't recognize him. Or Mary in the garden. She thought he was the gardener, you know, and she knew him very well. So I think there's aspects of maybe, you know, the ability to disguise himself or to veil his appearance. However that works, you know, would we have something similar? Who knows? Showing up in the middle of a locked room upstairs, you know, did he pass through the walls? Did he teleport? You know, is this the superpower of phasing through walls, or is it teleportation, or what is it? See, so there's the clues, and we can glean little things from them, but the fact is we're going to have to wait till we get there to truly understand what all of that really is. All right. Did that spark something over here? It did spark something over here. So, Chris, go ahead and bring that microphone over here to Ms. Bear. Did that answer what you had there in that? Okay. I'm hoping, though, that we can fly. That's my big thing, because Christ ascended into the clouds, and so I think one of the superpowers we're going to have will be flight. And my childhood friend Ari Mailer and I actually have a race that we've scheduled. We're going to fly across the galaxy and back, and I'm confident I'm going to win that race, because there was never, from childhood, there was never an earthly race that I ever had a chance of beating him at. I mean, he was the fastest kid on earth, and I was small and slow and everything, so it was always a consolation to me that in the resurrection body that I was going to be five times as fast as Ari, because the last shall be first, right? And I was always last in those earthly races. All right.
Okay, this brings me to a question I had for you some months ago when we were studying about the temporary body we got between our death and the rapture.
Right.
Is it possible that after Christ was raised, he had a similar type temporary body, and he gets a resurrection body or glorified body right at the time of the rapture?
That is possible, and some have considered that. I've considered that. And I believe that he has presently now the body of glory that he will have for all eternity. And that what he received when he left the tomb was not an interim body, but it was actually his eternal resurrection body for different reasons. So, what's that? It has to do with the two different ascensions. And the first of which was, prior to his first of which, he would not allow Mary to touch him. He says, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then on a subsequent resurrection appearance, he is allowing to be touched and even inviting and taunting, you know, doubting Thomas, go ahead and touch me kind of a thing. So that, by the way, is strong testimony of the fact that he ascended at least twice, if not three times, in from earth to heaven during that 40-day span. So that's part of the studies. And we'll be doing more on that in the Life of Christ series coming up. We're still on Tuesday of the crucifixion week at that point. So... okay. Yes, ma'am. Microphone over there.
I had a question about Ruth.
Uh-huh.
And my question was, why does Ruth, I think it's Ruth 3:9.
Okay.
I'm curious, why does she go and lay at the feet of, it says, like, Ruth approached, I guess, Boaz quietly in the middle of the night.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering, like, why would Naomi tell her to, like, kind of sneak in somewhere where she's not supposed to go, and then, like, lie at his feet? And then, I guess, from Scripture, it was saying that, like, he's a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, and what does that have to do with anything?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. Yeah, that's a series of good questions related to Ruth and the whole story. And as you're reading it, the whole point of Ruth is to teach and illustrate the kinsman redeemer principle, which is if someone of Israel was sold into bondage, then a near kinsman could redeem them out of that bondage and could restore property that had been lost and land grant inheritances that had been lost and things of that nature. It had to be a kinsman, somebody of near relation. It had to be someone had to be willing to be a redeemer, and someone had to be able to pay the price. And in the case of certain circumstances, there were people that were near and they were willing, they just weren't able. And in other cases, they were willing and they were able, but they weren't near enough in kinship to do it. And then in other cases, like here, they're near, they're able, but they're not willing to. Okay, there was a kinsman nearer than Boaz who could have and actually should have redeemed Ruth, but chose not to for reasons only he knows. And I think he's going to be known as Dummy for all eternity. That's his new name in heaven, is going to be Dummy. He could have married Ruth. That's what kinsman redeemer is. And it's a picture, by the way, all through the Old Testament, that this concept is a picture of Jesus, because he's our kinsman. He became truly human to become our kinsman and identify with us. And he was willing to redeem us, even though it cost him his life. And he was able to pay the price because he was sinless and perfect. So he was nearby, he was willing, and he was able. And Jesus is, you know, eternally our kinsman redeemer. And so it's a powerful message on redemption. Now, the specifics of this chapter, though, and the scheme that that Naomi concocted is kind of bad. And that reflects Naomi's worldly mindedness. Naomi, I don't think Naomi makes a good decision anywhere in the book. The fact that her two sons are marrying these Moabite girls, the fact that they go and live over there, and her schemes and things, I have very little positive to say about Naomi whatsoever. So her scheme is manipulative, and it's shady, and it actually can put Ruth at risk if her reputation is harmed as a result of this. But God graced the whole process out, and he worked in it. He preserved Ruth, preserved her reputation, preserved Boaz's integrity as well. So, so despite the scheme and the underhanded plots that Ruth, you know, went along with, God blessed that and provided for them to get married. So. That's the story there on Ruth. Uh-huh. All right, what else tonight? Got some great questions. Appreciate these. All right, Dan, back row.
I have two different scriptures I'd like to ask questions about, if that's okay.
Uh-huh.
I've been reading Chuck Missler's 24 Hours in the Bible.
Okay.
And I was appreciating especially his references to Velikovsky.
His references to what?
Velikovsky.
Okay, yeah.
I was appreciating it up until he was going through Acts, and he said something that just didn't appear correct in the text. It's pretty obvious to me, but maybe I was missing something. In Acts 16, verses 16 and following, the slave girl that's following them, Paul rebukes the demon and calls it out of her, but the way that Dr. Missler talked about it, it was as though she got saved, and that's when she lost her powers of divination and all that kind of stuff.
Okay.
But that's not what the text says.
Right. Yeah, I wouldn't commanding the name of Jesus to come out of her, and it came out at the very moment. Yeah, I wouldn't say that's a salvation. I hope she got saved very quickly after that, but that chapter there doesn't reference her salvation.
No. Right.
Okay.
The other question I had is, can you teach us Leviticus tonight?
No.
Can you start with chapter 7 and verses 17 and following? There's a reference there to the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that should not be eaten on the third day, and how this... how this reflects Christ, but beyond just the 3 days there.
Can you explain? You know, that's an excellent question. I don't have a clue. I'm sure I studied that at some point. And I'm sure it's in the Through the Bible notebook, but it's been a long time since I've been in Leviticus. Any of the flesh, the sacrifice of his peace offering, should ever be eaten on the third day. He who offers it will not be accepted. It will be an offensive thing. All right, well, I highlighted it, and I will color my highlight red, which alerts me to take a look for it. And I will see if I can have an answer for you for next week. Warning, though, I'm going to reformat this hard drive Friday. So this highlighting may go away. But I'll try to remember that, Leviticus 7:18, or send me an email and remind me between now and next Wednesday.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Interesting. Leviticus. I like Leviticus. All right. Anything else? Last call. Mr. Clark.
When Adam was created, he was created trichotomous, right? Body, soul,
mm-hmm.
spirit.
Mm-hmm.
What was Abraham when he... how about his dual nature becoming... having a spirit? Did he become trichotomous at that point?
Every believer or every unbeliever when they get saved receives a living human spirit. That's what salvation is. That's what regeneration is. So that's the new birth. So that's not unique to the church age. That's true in every age. So
okay.
Adam and Eve were created body, soul, and spirit with us. I believe that's the reference to the breath of lives that God infused into the clay, the dust body that he made Adam out of. Mm-hmm. And he breathed into Adam the breath of lives, physical life, soul life, spiritual life, and man became a living soul. So when he died spiritually at the point of original sin, then he was physically alive, soul life, but the human spirit was a dead thing within him. See? And so that's what actually procreates, because everything replicating after its kind, then Adam and Eve, when they were fruitful and multiplied finally after the fall, that they begat physically soul living dead human spirit in need of salvation human beings, fallen beings in Adam. And so even though my wife and I are both believers, and we were both believers when we got married, and we were both believers when we started having children, nevertheless our children were born with physical bodies, soul life, and dead human spirits that needed to be quickened by faith in Christ. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week, and we will be glad to take that, get the slideshow running. Oh, that's just my sin nature. God does not tempt us beyond that which we're able to bear, but sometimes I look at, sometimes I look at pictures with desire in my heart. That, all right. Actually, you know what? That is too many horsepower. I would be in trouble. I would be in trouble. Yeah. Well, we are looking at a very important principle. Have you caught the drift yet? Do not be unequally yoked. And the primary definition of what makes it unequal, you're saved and they're not. Right? Okay. I'd hate to have spent as much time as we've spent and have that not get across. Is this limited to a marriage context? No. But would marriage be included? Okay. Is it limited to a workplace or employment context? No. But would that be included? Okay. Yeah, there are any number of applications that could be made depending upon, of course, any field of existence whereby the unequally bound circumstance then produces this defilement and detracts from the glory of Jesus Christ. So, good. We... under point 5, went through the 5 rhetorical questions. Under point 6, we looked at the contrast of spheres. And the very last of which was the temple of God versus idols. And this is the one that gets expanded. This one gets expanded. It says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For, by way of explanation, we are the temple of the living God. Okay. The other 4 leading up to that did not get their own expansions. It doesn't say what partnership hath righteousness with lawlessness, for we are the righteousness of God. Okay. It could have said that because that's true. It didn't. Likewise, what fellowship has light with darkness? For, by way of explanation, we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It could say that, but it doesn't. In all four of these, it could expand them. What harmony has Christ with Belial? For, we are in Christ. You understand? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? For, by way of explanation, we are all believers. No, it's only this last one. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For, by way of explanation, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now, this brings us into the Old Testament quotations under point 7. For we are the temple of God. For, again, by way of explanation, we are the temple of the living God. This is the reality, and we want to understand that reality. And not that it's going to... it's not perhaps going to be anything you didn't know already, but it is a motivator. It is a reality that ought to spark thinking that that's right. We are a temple. Why would I put idols in this temple? See, or why would I associate with idolatry when I am a temple? Now, the expression "just as God said" is really the most problematic of this whole passage, because God never said in the Old Testament that Israel was the temple of the living God. Okay, this is a reality that's limited to the New Testament, but it comes as a conclusion that is kind of built upon cumulatively all these other statements that were said to Israel. For example, I will dwell among them and walk among them. God did say that, and he said that to Israel. He didn't tell them that they were his temple, but he said that he would dwell among them and walk among them. He also said, I will be their God, they shall be my people. He said that. Okay. He didn't say that they were his temple, but he said that they would be his people and he would be their God. He also said, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. He said that. Okay. And that verse there, verse 17, we'll look at that tonight. Does that verse mean that we are a temple? Okay. The point is that all of these passages that are being quoted here in verse 16 and verse 17 and verse 18, none of them tell Israel that they're going to be a temple. None of them tell the church that they're going to be a temple. But the totality of them put together are painting a picture that is consistent with us being a temple. And that's why the Old Testament is being quoted in this way. And you're going to see what I mean when I spell this out here in the subpoints. It is a powerful use of the Old Testament to explain realities that are being revealed for the first time in the New Testament. And it's a powerful way that the New Testament authors do that. Which, by the way, does not replace Israel or does not lead to a replacement theology conclusion. See? And that's what we're going to take the time tonight to spell out. All right. So this statement that we are the temple of the living God is compatible with Old Testament promises. Compatible with Old Testament promises. In other words, let's try to be a little bit more relaxed over the expression "just as," okay? Because "just as" in Greek and in New Testament usage, "just as" often doesn't mean "just as we think of it in our language and in our common use, right? Similar to, and that's unfortunate that we have translations like that. Like when Peter says, hey, they're speaking in tongues. Well, this is that which was spoken of through Joel the prophet. Okay, and people look at that and think, oh, this is complete and total fulfillment because of what Peter said. That's not what Peter was saying. We've got to be cautious with that. You can reference the Old Testament and say, this is that, but it means that this is compatible with that. This is patterned after that. This is very similar to that. This is a parallel concept to that. We could say, hey, we're living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, right? And it's true, given the moral decay of our culture relative to that which is described in the Bible of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it doesn't mean that the literal inhabitants of ancient Sodom have been resurrected to live among us in our day and age. Okay, so when it says, just as God said... if it helps you to relax a little bit, or maybe if it helps you understand this, say, we are the temple of the living God, compatible with Old Testament promises such as. And then you start to see how these other three references then are compatible and yet lead to where we are now in an even greater way. So, Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 37:27. We looked at on Sunday, and I don't really think, I mean, I don't want to take the time to redo all that. I don't want to take the time to redo all that tonight. But just if you weren't here on Sunday, just review those verses and listen to the MP3 and understand those were promises to Israel, and they related to Israel. None of them said Israel was going to be a temple. None of them said Israel is a temple, because they're not. But they did have to do with the presence of God in their midst. Say that He was going to dwell with them. He was going to fellowship with them. He was going to be their God. They were going to be His people. Things that are very similar to what we have. And it's those similarities that allow us to use the Old Testament scriptures in ways that illustrate our New Testament scriptures. But let's not confuse the similarities and say, well, because they're similar, then they're identical. Right? You can't do that. Similarity does not mean identity. Okay? You know, I'm a man, Randy Blair is a man, but that doesn't mean that I'm Randy Blair. Okay? Exactly. All right? Similarity does not mean identity. Now, let's move on to the second point then, point B. Significantly different realities for the New Testament promises to the church. All right? So it's compatible with Old Testament promises to Israel. However, point B, significantly different realities for the New Testament promises to the church. And that's important. Because you can have all the similarities in the world, but if you also pair that up with some also significant dissimilarities or differences, well, then you have to recognize that, okay, the similarities only go so far. And the differences prevent you from an identification. You cannot identify A with B if, in fact, there are too many differences that can't be overcome. So, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Ephesians 2:21, those are the church prophecies, the church promises in the New Testament related to the body of Christ, related to the church, and all precisely stating that we are temples. Okay, so different from things that approach it, but don't quite say it exactly. And so 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know? And remember, when Paul uses that expression, it means you ought to know. Okay, you've been taught this, and how dare you say you don't know this. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And I think this is actually looking at believers on an individual basis, being a temple with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The temple language, as it relates to the church, is actually spoken of both personally and individually and collectively and corporately. Okay. Each one of us, if you're saved, each one of us is a temple in terms of your body where the Holy Spirit resides. But all of us collectively are also a temple, that the entire body, the entire bride of Christ from Pentecost to rapture is being built into a temple as well. So there's different aspects there and how the imagery is used. So do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And so this was, of course, a topic we studied back in 1 Corinthians. But this forms the basis for different Christian beliefs and practices as it relates to the physical body, and things that would be harmful to the body would be viewed as a defiling of the temple as God defined it, and so forth. And I think different believers come to different conclusions on that. There are some believers that would be absolutely horrified at tattoos or pierced ears or you know, any number of things, and they do so in faith, under a faith conviction that this is a verse that they want to apply. Other believers are more relaxed, and yes, they understand this as a principle, but they also see other principles at work as well, and so they make their application as their conscience directs them. You understand? Okay? Because the Bible describes piercings, earrings, and whatever as being adornment, as being decorative, as being attractive. And not only earrings, but nose piercings that are in the Bible as well, which I find to be horrendous, but that's just my taste and my opinion, which everybody has their own opinion, everybody has their own personal taste. But am I making sense tonight, or am I just rambling? The idea that different believers, okay, both can be in fellowship, both can come to different personal convictions, okay? And you know, in fact, Gary had more tattoos than any two other people I've ever met in my life, you know. And so, you know, and so that was a question. He says, you know, my body's a temple. Have I defiled my body and whatever? And of course, whatever he did before he got saved, he's, you know, covered under the blood anyway. But the principle is it's a subject that we spoke about, you know. And so the little heart that says mom that's tattooed in places you guys don't even know about, maybe one thing, and then, you know, there could be less acceptable tattoos. You understand. All right. So this principle here is a temple principle, and this is explicitly stated. You are a temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That had no application for Israel. They didn't have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were not temples. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Flee immorality, it says in verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits, and immorality is fornication. Okay. The watered down use of morality and immorality in our culture is kind of unfortunate, that we probably have to get more blunt in our Bible translations, because this postmodern society has a real fuzzy idea on what's moral and immoral, right? And it's just kind of a loosey-goosey kind of thing. And, it, you know, they're not all that immoral. They're basically moral, so they think they're okay. And that's how they've defined moral versus immoral. Well, unfortunately, we have that language here. And so I think it doesn't communicate for a lot of folks. And so rather than immorality, just use fornication, because that's what you have there. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Your mental attitude sins, your pride, your arrogance, sins of the tongue, all these other things are, you know, committed in the soul, and you know, your body will be the instrument that commits the lie or does the stuff. But fornication actually defiles the body as well. It participates in the sin, and it bears the damage of the sin. And so fornication, the fornicator sins against his own body, and he'll have soul damage as a result of his fornication. He'll also have physical body damage as a result of his fornication. Or do you not know? In other words, you should, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. So there blows up the entire lie that, well, I'm free to do whatever I want to do with my own body. You know, tell the government their hands off my body. I'll do whatever I want to do with my body. No, stop right. That's not your body. It's not your body. Who gave it to you? Who owns it? Who created it? Who designed it? Who's going to transform it in the resurrection to that image of God? See? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's verse 20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay? He bought it. It's his. I tell my kids that. As it relates to other things, too. Not just bodies. But, you know, they want to talk about their bedrooms. Not their bedrooms. My bedroom. I bought that bedroom. Okay? I allow them to sleep in that bedroom fairly frequently. Well, in fact, every night. They have my permission to sleep in that room, but it's my room. That's my bedroom. Okay? It's my shower where I broke my toe this morning. Okay? I love my daughter. And I love all six of her shampoo bottles. I've confessed. I'm all right. I'm good. And I don't think the toe is actually broken. It started feeling better this afternoon when I got the shoe off, but anyway, so I appreciate your prayers. So it's not your body. You didn't buy it. He bought it. He redeemed it, and it cost him his son. It's his body. And so you're going to take his body and attach it to a harlot? You're going to take his body and fornicate with his body? It's his body. That's the whole. That's the summary for you there on chapter 6. And then finally, Ephesians 2.21. Ephesians 2.21. And here's where we have the corporate temple that's being constructed by all these individual temples coming together. It says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We'd have no more apostles and prophets today. Their ministry was foundational. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In the Lord, in whom you also are being built together to a dwelling of God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. All right, so the statement about you are the temple of God, this is compatible with Old Testament prophecies, or Old Testament promises, and yet there are significant differences related to the church. Okay? Compatible with Old Testament promises, yet now significantly different realities for the New Testament promises to the church. Let me put it a better way. I'm going to learn from, I'm stealing this, adapting this, from Lewis Barrett Schaefer. Can I say it a better way here? Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. Does that make sense? Israel had a temple. It got destroyed a couple times. Okay, and they built another one. Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. Individual members of Israel could go to their corporate temple, but individual members of the church are temples that are being built into an eternal temple. That's huge. That's huge. Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. I adapted that from Lewis Barrett Schaefer. It was actually his original statement focused on the priesthood. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Okay, that's another true doctrine that we want to understand. Israel had a priesthood. That was the Levitical tribe, functioned as the priesthood for the nation of Israel. But the church is a priesthood. And so we're all priests within this priesthood called the church. And so I simply adapted Schaefer's profound statement and related it here to the temple doctrine. Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. And if we can take that with us tonight, then we will be better than we were when we got here. All right. So we are the temple of God, just as, or compatible with, what God says in his Old Testament revelation to the children of Israel. But now let's understand some things under point C. I don't want us to get mixed up with replacement theology or anything approaching replacement theology. Okay? So point C. Old Testament principles for Israel generate New Testament principles for the church. This is just a rule of thumb. We have to learn how those principles transfer. We also have to learn how those under what conditions those principles don't transfer at all. Okay? Old Testament principles for Israel generate New Testament principles for the church. And that's because of all the similarities. And that's because of the unchanging nature of our God. And so if there's a principle to be found that can and should and does cross into the church, then we better be making application. But if there's a principle that does not, cannot, should not, and ought not transfer into the church, we need to know why not. And there have to be biblical reasons why not. Not just because we don't feel like it. Okay? And I think you can probably do the same exercise, but we'll work it out here tonight together. Understand if the Old Testament says, thou shalt not steal. Okay? Do you think that carries across into the New Testament? Why or why not? Okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Does that carry into the New Testament? Okay, I think so. Why or why not? What is the New Testament basis? Is there a passage that explicitly spells it out? That's best of all. But if there's not, is there a principle that carries across in the New Testament that spells it out? Because otherwise, we have to be cautious. Thou shalt not steal is law. I'm not under law. Okay? I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And so if I'm not careful, I could say, well, hey, I'm not under law. So those Ten Commandments, I can blow those off. I can become my own law. And that's the antinomianism. That's the licentiousness that Corinth got mixed up in. Say, hey, we're saved. We're under grace. There's no more law. Woohoo! Let's go party. Okay? No. He didn't save us so that we could pervert grace into licentiousness. So, thou shalt not steal. Yes, it carries forward. Why? Thou shalt not kill. Yes, it carries forward. Why? Okay? The things that please God and displease God, are those going to change in between testaments? No. God changes not. So if it's a principle you're looking at that fundamentally addresses what pleases God or displeases God, then it's a fairly safe bet that it's going to carry into the New Testament. Because if it displeased him then, why would it make him happy now? Okay, it's still going to be a displeasing issue. So if it's a matter of pleasure, and we understand that because in the New Testament we're told that part of our growth in grace is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So all the Old Testament where he laid it out for Israel, this pleases me, this doesn't please me, that's all written for our instruction. That's all written. We're to learn from that. Okay? Now, things that don't come across, keeping the Sabbath day, okay, observing tabernacles, observing Passover, observing Pentecost, observing the Feast of Weeks, observing, okay, those sort of things that are specific to the ceremonial code of Mosaic law, do those carry across? The animal sacrifices, do those carry across? Okay, no, they don't. Why not? If he wanted a goat sacrifice then, why does he not want a goat sacrifice now? See, this is no longer a matter of what pleases him or displeases him. Now it's a matter of specific instructions he gave for specific time frames and specific purposes. And with respect to the animal sacrifices, they were fulfilled in Christ. They were future-looking, they were forward-looking, they were anticipatory of the finished work of Christ. And now Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, okay, in terms of the ritual observance. So no one brought a goat tonight, okay? We're not going to have a scapegoat ceremony here. We're not going to take two goats and pick one to kill and one to free. And we're not going to have a man standing in readiness to take the scapegoat out into the wilderness. And we're not going to butcher the other one and do all that. We're not going to do that. Because that's all done in Christ. And we have we got the book of Hebrews, okay? We got New Testament scriptures. We have the authorization from God saying, this is no longer our practice, okay? Incidentally, 9 of the 10 commandments are all repeated, more or less. They're all repeated in the New Testament in one fashion or another, okay? What's the one commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament? Sabbath day. That's right, Sabbath day, okay? So in the New Testament, no idolatry, no other gods, no lying, no fornicating, no coveting, no stealing. You know, the other 9 commandments are still valid. We don't do those things as a legal observance to merit favor. We do them simply as a grace appreciation for what saved us. You understand? All right. You're catching the drift on this. How about the commands in the Old Testament to massacre all the Amalekites. Okay, yeah. We don't have any genocidal instructions that we're not commanded to. Okay, it makes me want to puke when the Muslim apologists are trying to defend their jihadi traditions and saying, well, your Bible has just as much violence as our Quran. First of all, it's not true. Yes, there are violent passages. They make up a small portion of our Bible, whereas their violent passages are virtually 98% of their Quran. Okay, and then secondly, we view ours as no longer being valid and applicable to Christians in this day and age because they related to Israel's conquest of their land in Joshua's generation. Whereas in the Quran, they're still binding upon all Muslims to conquer the world for Allah. See, huge difference. So, no, I don't have to obey the command to kill all the Amalekites. I don't have to obey the scripture command to march around Jericho seven times. Right? Blow a trumpet and shout and then see the walls fall down. Those aren't my commands. This is a part of why it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? Rightly dividing the word of truth. That doesn't mean pick and choose and obey the parts you like and ignore the parts you're uncomfortable with. It means rightly divide it as He has divided it. If it's applicable to the church, then it's applicable to us, and we have to live by it. If it was given to Israel, then that's theirs. See? So, understand the similarities then. Both Israel and the church have responsibilities for worshiping God and rejecting idols. Right? I mean, that's true. That's a similarity for both Israel and the church. Both Israel and the church have responsibilities for worshiping God and rejecting idols. That was a responsibility they were under. It's a responsibility we're under. But it does not mean that we are Israel or the church replaced Israel or any other such conclusion. The similarity does not equal identity and does not authorize a replacement approach. But as you might expect, because of this similarity, there are going to be passages of Scripture that are going to address things, and we can glean and borrow their passages for our own application. See? And so the idea of come out from among them and be ye separate. Okay, that was originally given to Israel, but can we make an application related to that because we were under a similar responsibility to worship God and reject idols? Of course. Absolutely. We can make use of those passages for our own application. Obviously. Maybe not obviously. If this was more obvious, I think less denominations would get sucked into the replacement theology stuff. Both Israel and the church have requirements for separation from evil. By the way, even before Israel, the Gentiles had requirements for separation from evil. I mean, you can see that in the wisdom that comes out in the book of Job. Part of his defense was that he did not associate with the wicked doers, that he held to his integrity, and that he was a blessing to the orphans, and that I think quite clearly in the book of Job you see Gentile theology. In the days of Noah you see Gentile theology, the need to be separate from evil. Even the whole judgment of the flood was a result of basically mankind's failure to separate from evil. So it's not unique to Israel and the church. We can probably say at some point we're going to learn more about the angelic rebellion, and we're going to find out that in the course of the angelic rebellion and the warfare between Michael and the elect angels and Satan and the fallen angels, at some point there was an expectation and a requirement that the elect angels separated from Satan and the fallen angels. Because that's the nature of our holy God and the moral realms of creation that He brought into existence, the angels and mankind. Is this going to change in the millennium? No, it's not going to change in the millennium. Believers in the millennium will likewise be required to worship God, to avoid idols, to separate from evil. It's going to be a requirement in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I think the only point it will finally change will be in the new heavens and the new earth when there is no more evil. Okay? You won't have to isolate from evil in the new earth because God's going to isolate all evil eternally in the lake of fire. Gone. No more sin, no more death. First things have passed away. So now, Israel and the church both have requirements for separation from evil. So if there is a passage given to Israel that speaks to this doctrine of separating from evil, are we free to quote that ourselves and bring that into our own application? Are we free to do that? Yeah, we're free to do that. And that's what Paul's doing here in 2 Corinthians 6. He's taking these passages that were written for Israel, and he's free to bring them into church application because the principles, the concepts, carry across with a church age parallel. Both Israel and the church have residency, proximity to God. Both Israel and the church have residency, proximity to God. He dwells among us. We're actually more intimate than Israel ever dreamed of. But residency, proximity to God. Israel in the ancient world, compared to all the Gentile nations, Israel had residency proximity. Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of creation, was the Lord God of Israel. He resided among the Jews. And so the proximity to God depended upon your proximity to the Jews. Okay? It's like that joke about the red telephone in the Vatican. You heard that one? Yeah, it seemed one of the chief rabbis from Jerusalem was visiting the Pope in Rome, and they had a good lunch and visit and discussion, and he was getting ready to leave to fly back to Israel. But someone had been bugging him all through that whole time, and he looked over because on the Pope's desk was this bright red phone. And so he asked the Pope, he said, you know, it's been bugging me, what's that phone? He said, well, that's my direct line to God. And the chief rabbi was amazed and said, really? Well, can I use that? And the Pope said, well, sure. You know, you got time before your flight, go ahead. So he got on the phone and used it. And when he was done, the Pope charged him $1,000 to use the phone. Well, the year after that, then the Pope was visiting Jerusalem. And he was in the main synagogue there, and the chief rabbi there in the office, and there was a golden phone on the chief rabbi's desk, and the Pope got to looking at that and said, "That looks kind of like my phone. Is that what phone is that you got there on your desk?" He said, "That's my direct line to Yahweh." And the Pope said, "Wow. Well, tell you what, I was going to make a call when I got back to Rome, but can I go ahead and make it now?" And he told the Pope, "Sure, go ahead." So he picks up the golden phone, and he makes his call, and hangs up and pulls out his checkbook. He says, "Now that's going to be $1,000." He says, "Oh, no, no, no. It isn't, from here, it's only a local call." All right. Residency proximity. No ancient nation could have the God of the universe living among them other than Israel. Okay, and yet in the church, the proximity is even greater. Because why? Because he doesn't just dwell in our land. He dwells in us internally within each believer, in our soul. The Father dwells, the Son dwells, and the Holy Spirit dwells. In fact, the Holy Spirit also takes up residency in our physical bodies. But the Father and Son dwell in our soul. So we have a residency proximity also, even greater than Israel ever had. And yet the blessing there is if a Jewish person was to leave Israel, then he was leaving the place of promise, and he was leaving the place of proximity, and he would be an alien and a stranger, and he might be out in the diaspora. He might be out there away from Israel, and he would have to look back to pray towards the temple. He would have to look back to where he knew Yahweh was dwelling. You and I don't have that, because wherever we go, there we are, and we're taking the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that there we are. So this is what the Lord was trying to communicate in John 4 when he was telling the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, that great hero of the faith there, that an hour is coming, and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And she was trying to get the great debate resolved between Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion. And Jesus said, "You don't even know the significance of the question you're asking. It's about to get even better than you think. It's not going to be Gerizim or Zion. It's going to be you. It's going to be you." And so with this residency proximity, again, there are going to be scriptures that are going to address this about, "I will dwell among them. I will be their God. They will be my people." Okay? Is Israel God's people? Yes. Is the church God's people? Yes. Does that mean Israel is the church? No. Again, I'm a man. Randy's a man. That doesn't mean I'm Randy. Okay, Israel is God's people, yes. The church is God's people, yes. But Israel is God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. Do you think that's a difference? Israel is an earthly nation in the midst of Gentile nations. The church is a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly nation that's drawn out of all the, not only Gentile nations, but also Israel as well. In the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Also in the church there is both Jew and Gentile. Okay? Both and neither nor in the church. So we allow for these similarities to give us the scripture quoting and privileges, and the scripture citations are appropriate. But we can't allow the similarities to equal identity and to then claim them or to claim possession of them. Okay? And that's important. And that'll do you some favors down the road, too. For example, when you're studying tongues, and they're speaking tongues in Acts chapter 2. And Peter says, this is what was spoken of by Joel. Okay? The similarities allow the use of the quotation. It's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a manifestation of giftedness. But it's a similarity that also has differences. And so you cannot appropriate in totality everything Joel 2:28 was dealing with. Because Joel 2:28 wasn't eternally fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It's going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? Did you follow that? That's actually vital. That is so vital. There's other things, too, that people think were all fulfilled in the early church, and they weren't. It was a use of the Old Testament. It's very common in the New Testament to say this is that, or this is compatible with, this is similar to, this is consistent with. Not to say this is a complete fulfillment of. If it's a complete fulfillment of, then it will tell you this is a complete fulfillment of. And there's no shortage of those examples either. All right, bottom line then. Point 8. The bottom line issue in breaking free from unequal yokes is that this is the procedure we must engage in order to perfect holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the summary statement at the end, where the summary statement in the beginning said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Understand that 2 Corinthians 7:1 is saying the same thing that 2 Corinthians 6:14 said, just in a different way and bringing out a fuller, more doctrinal application. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. If you're bound together with an unbeliever, you're defiled. You're defiling yourself. You're putting yourself in a defiling set of circumstances. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. On Sunday we'll come back and we'll resume this. There are some subpoints and some principles on cleansing that we need to learn from. We understand cleansing when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand that. What is this cleansing about? And what is this defilements of flesh and spirit? How does that work? So we'll do some more work on this Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you, Father, that your word is so powerful, and it's written for our blessing. And Father, you've given these passages not to be unequally yoked, Father. You're not telling us this to be mean. You're not trying to be mean. You're not trying to keep us from having fun. Father, you are holy. And you want us to be holy. And you're causing us to grow in your holiness. And so, Father, the prohibition against these unequal yokes is vital. How many believers, Father, they have a right start, they're growing, but then they get tripped up. And they get tripped up because of unequal yokes. Their hearts get attached. They fall in love. They start, they're just led down the wrong road by an unbeliever and an unbelieving way of living. And so, Father, we know this is for our good. We know this is for our blessing. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the unequal yokes for where they are and how powerful they are. And I pray that you would equip us, help us, motivate us to break the yokes that need to be broken. And if we're under any at the moment, open our eyes to what they are. And they're going to hurt because we've built those attachments. And maybe they're emotional. Maybe they're, well, whatever they are, Father. Maybe It's a romantic relationship, or maybe it's just a business dealing, or maybe it's whatever it is. If it's Christ and Belial, Father, we need to choose. We cannot serve two masters. So it may not be pleasant, but you will reward our obedience, and you will help us to do that which must be done. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.